Okay, I want to tell you a story. It's not a happy story in the earthly sense, but it's true. It's not a once upon a time fairy tale. It's true. Back in December, our son's birthday, December 10th, 15 days before Christmas, one of China's largest house churches, which is in Chengdu, and I had never heard of Chengdu until we met some friends from Chengdu who came to UB in 2002, soon after we came here. He was a professor at the Sichuan University, came here as a academic fellow, and his wife also taught there. And we got to know them and their little son, Boyang. And then after several years here, they went back to Chengdu. And we've had intermittent contact with them. But we're planning to see them when we go to China in May, God willing. So I never heard of it, but in that city, December 10th, the Chinese police raided this large house church. The raid went on for 4 days. It resulted in the arrest and detainment of over 100 Christians, including the pastor of the church, Early Rain Covenant Church, named Wang Yi. Wang Yi, that's he. Okay? He's the pastor there. And he was arrested. He's one of China's best-known pastors. A week later, another large congregation, another underground congregation, not one of the official Three Self Movement Chinese churches, the Rongyue Lane Church in Guangzhou was closed by local authorities. I had never heard of Guangzhou until we started planning this trip. And I went online looking for tickets from Toronto to Shanghai. And China Southwestern Airlines offered a great deal to fly to Shanghai through Guangzhou, because that is their hub in China. Guangzhou is a very large city just north of Hong Kong on the mainland. And lots of business there. It's actually a port city too, because the river runs right up to it there off the coast. Big city. I never heard of it, but there was a large underground congregation there, and it was closed. And then a few months before that, the 1,500-member Zion Church in Beijing was closed because authorities wanted the leaders to install security, quote-unquote, cameras in the church building to be mounted up here, pointed out here at the congregation, so they could use their facial recognition software and know who all is going to church there. The church was closed down because the leaders of the church wouldn't let them do it. They wouldn't install them. So the authorities said, okay, we'll just shut it down. That's not a happy story, is it? That kind of persecution has been going on in China. And it's happened on and off and on and off over the years. In fact, there's another pastor, I don't have a picture of him for you this morning, but his name is Pastor Lam. Is that a great name? Pastor Lam, L-A-M-B, not just L-A-M, L-A-M-B, who became famous across China because of his refusal to submit to the Chinese restrictions on the gospel. He was imprisoned under Mao Zedong for 20 years, 1958 to 1978. Finally, Mao died in 76, and he was eventually released and went back to serving the church he had established and continued to do so, and he just died at the age of 88 a few years ago, I think 2014, I think. And it's been like this in China for quite a while. But here's the amazing thing, okay? This is what just kills me. The church in China, from the time that the missionaries had to leave there which was around 1949, when the Civil War ended and the communists had won control, and they drove the nationalists out to Taiwan. That's where the nationalist government is. The church in China at that point was somewhere around 2 million people. Now it's somewhere around 200 million people. Yeah. All that suffering, and the church just kept growing. Now that's a good story. That is a good result. Now, are they going to live happily ever after? Well, eventually. But in the meantime, the persecution is getting worse again. Their current president, a guy named Xi, is starting to put the screws on the churches again. Our friend Yi Ki, who was the instigator of this trip to Asia, is a member of a church in Shanghai. And there's a goodly number of them, but they've decided to only meet in small groups, so like 20 or less, to stay under the radar so they don't attract unwanted attention. But their church has been set up for this because the man that established the church trained leaders, and who trained leaders who trained leaders. So they have lots of leaders who can lead these smaller groups in these house churches all around Shanghai. The church is going to continue to grow, I believe. And I'm looking forward to being able to go over there. I never dreamed when we first started this that we would be going right into the heart of where these problems are. In Guangzhou, in Shanghai. I didn't mention that, but there have been problems in Shanghai too. In Chengdu and in Beijing. And there are many, many other places around China. Hainan province especially. Has the police in Hainan province are evaluated on the basis of how many Christians they have arrested in the last month. Yeah. So it's not a pretty picture over there. And we started praying for the persecuted church a while back. Remember, a couple years ago, we started realizing we need to be praying for these brothers whose names we don't even know. We wouldn't recognize them if we bumped into them on the street. We need to be praying for them because they are going through hardship, and God has just kind of led Annie and me into this situation where, you want to know what it's really like over there? Let's just send you over there. And we'll send you right into the places where they're having trouble. So all the more reason for y'all to pray for us while we're over there. So what do we do with this? What do we do with that reality? Well, we back up and we remember, I forgot to tell you about this, that province I told you where it's so bad. They're forcing all the church buildings to take the crosses off their buildings. And the authorities come with cranes and sledgehammers and all kinds of stuff to break them off the buildings. They don't want the cross of Christ to be a public thing in China.
Just like here.
Okay, so this is all part of learning to live in God's surpassing greatness. And as we looked at it in Sunday school this morning, this is a text, a word right out of Ephesians chapter 1, that where Paul preached to us from last week. Remember that little Pauline sermon, for those of you who were here, that he gave through me? God wants us to know how surpassingly great God is. And by how great he is, that surpassing part means he's above everything. He's above all authorities. He's above the president. He's above the Congress. He's above the Communist Party Central Committee of China. He's above the military. He's above the courts. He's surpassingly great beyond all of them. And when we are fully rooted and grounded in that reality, we can deal with all the other stuff. Because there's nothing better than being in Christ. Can you say that with me? There's nothing better than being in Christ. Nothing. Not comfort, not safety, not good health, not security, not fame, not wealth. Nothing is better than being in Christ. So this morning I'd like to talk with you about two great gifts. The one, you're probably going to say, yeah, I'm familiar with that. The other one, you might scratch your head. Two great gifts. Paul leads us into this in this Philippians text, chapter 1. Would you read this for me? You're with me? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians chapter 1. Okay, let's think about this for a minute. What is it that makes somebody a Christian? What is a Christian? And people give you all kinds of answers. Well, it's somebody who believes in Jesus. Well, that's what a Christian does. That's how you become a Christian. Well, it's someone who loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves his neighbor as himself. Yeah, that's something a Christian does. But what is a Christian? What gives a Christian his or her identity? Our identity is that we are in Christ. That's what identifies us as a Christian. We are in Christ. If you're born in the United States, what are you? You're an American, just by being born here, right? You are an American. That is what identifies you as an American. You're born here. If you are in Christ, you have been born into Christ by the Spirit. So you are in Christ. Like if you're in America and you were born here, you are one. Well, if you are in Christ, that's what makes you a Christian. It's not what we do. It's not even what we believe, because our beliefs are often a little askew. But it's our relationship with Him. We are in Him. And therefore, a Christian is someone in whom God Himself lives, because Christ is in us. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. You perhaps heard the old story of the two men that were sitting by the fireplace, and one of them was a believer and the other one wasn't. And he says, why is it your Bible says that you are in Christ, but then it also says Christ is in you? How can that be? And the other one was a believer, and he reached over and he grabbed the poker off the fire mantle there, and he stuck it down in the fire and just left it there for a while. And they went about just sitting watching the flames like guys like to do. After a while, he reached in and he pulled that poker out, and it was glowing red. He says, the poker was in the fire, and the fire is in the poker. We can be in Christ and Christ in us at the same time. And if we are in Christ, and Christ is in God, and God is in Christ, remember what Scripture says, God was in Christ reconciling the world. And Jesus says to his disciples in John that, Father, you are in me and I in you, and they are in us. If we're in Christ, God is in us. That's a powerful identity. Who are you? I'm a guy in whom Christ dwells. I'm a guy who lives in Christ. That's who we are. And then what does God do for us? He saves us. We are saved to live abundant, eternal lives in Christ, lives that honor God. Abundant, eternal lives that honor God. That's why He saves us. He doesn't save us because we're so good looking. He doesn't save us because we're so smart. He doesn't save us because we're such good people. He doesn't save us because you name it, okay? He saves us to bring honor to the Father by living abundant eternal lives, the kind of life Christ offers us. And when we confess Jesus is Lord and believe that in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we are saved from the eternal judgment of God. That's what happens. By being in Christ, we are saved from the eternal judgment of God, because Christ has already been judged. Christ went to the cross and took our judgment on himself. So we're saved from that eternal judgment. And here's what's amazing. As a gift, that's the first great gift. God gives us that salvation. It's a gift. You didn't earn it. I didn't earn it. Jesus did it for us and gives it to us. Now, so far, I think I truly am preaching to the choir. Right? I'm just trying to make all these things, that make sure we're on the same page here. That's this great gift that we sing about. You know, his glorious name, that song we sang about, you know, put all the glorious names of Jesus together and they still aren't adequate to describe how great he is. He is so surpassingly great. And we believe that. Here's where it's starting to get a little different. There are numerous ways that God helps us to live that abundant life, right? Think about some of them. There's the church. We help each other grow up in Christ. There's the Bible that God gives us to instruct us, to correct us, to even rebuke us, but to train us in righteousness, right? We have the church, we have the Bible. We even have the Holy Spirit living within us to guide us and empower us to do what we couldn't do just by ourselves. Those are all great things, but here's the gift that none of us ask for. He gives us the surprising gift of suffering. Ooh. What are you talking about, Lord? Suffering as a gift. Well, let's think about it for a minute. First of all, for those of you who have been following along in this extended series about idolatry, suffering strikes at some of our idols. The idol of comfort, security, safety, good health. I told you about that Pastor Lamb. He lived to be 88. And he suffered a lot for Jesus. You know? Maybe suffering is the key to good health. I don't know. But anyway, we have these things that are good things. Do I like health? Man, I am so stinking healthy, it's been ridiculous. I'm almost never sick. I get a headache less than once a year. Now, I am going to have a little surgical procedure this coming week to deal with a problem I'll tell you about later in prayer time. But ask Annie. I got pneumonia, 5 years ago for a brief time in 2010? Was that long ago? Okay, 9 years ago. My, how time flies when you're healthy. Anyway, I love being healthy. But it could become a god. It could become a god to me. I like our waterbed. In the wintertime when it's cold out, and I snuggle into that preheated, on that mattress, and it's warm, that's comfortable. I like that. But any of our comfort and health and safety and security things can easily become idols. And one of the ways we can ferret them out as an idol is not that we go and bow down to them in this way, you know, in a pagan kind of way, but that we give to them what we ought to give to God. That's one of the ways you identify an idol. Am I putting in an inordinate amount of time and energy and money and interest in this thing, this concept, as compared to the time and money and energy and emphasis I put on my relationship with God? So, suffering, I believe, is one of God's ways of helping us deal with those idols. And, you know, Jesus alerted us that suffering would come. He even included it as integral to the gospel. Would you turn with me, please, to Gospel of of Luke, excuse me, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Jesus has been with his disciples, and they're up at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they had all these different answers. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Ding, ding, 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 give him a star. You got it, buddy. You win the prize." And then he goes on. Verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Lord, never, never, this shall not happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, we hear that and we think, of course Jesus said that because Jesus was going to go to the cross. And he was going to die for us so we don't have to go to the cross. But notice his next words. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." Where is a person carrying a cross going? Not to the mall. The person carrying the cross is going to the hill of crucifixion. And that involves suffering. Jesus alerted us early on. Suffering was part of this process. He even said it at the very beginning of his ministry. If you take a glance with me at Mark chapter 1. Jesus has been out in the desert. The devil's been tempting him for 40 days. At verse 14, it says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God." Good news, gospel. Quote, "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Now, when you repent, what are you doing? Changing your mind. You're changing your direction. You're saying no to what you've been chasing after to justify ourselves before God. And you're saying yes to God. You're changing something. How many of you like change all the time? That's what repentance is. It's a continual process of change. And it's uncomfortable. If it were easy, more people would do it. But life in Christ is a never-ending until heaven, so let's say never in this world ending, process of repentance and faith. We come to Christ, we're born again. We repent, we're born again. But we do not know diddly squat about what that's going to involve for our lives at that point. We just know, as my friend Earl used to say, you can become a believer when you're willing to commit all that you know of yourself to all that you know of Christ. And we don't know much about either one at that point. God has to keep unfolding who we are and who He is and how He is adequate to meet all of our needs. It keeps unfolding so that our life in Christ is an ongoing process of repentance and faith. Oh, Jesus, I've been a Christian 20 years, and I've had this wrong for 20 years. Yeah, that's right. Time to repent and believe. That doesn't mean that everything you've learned was wrong, but that part was wrong. The illustration I like to use is God is remodeling our house, and it's a pretty big house. And he's doing it room by room. And it might take him 20 years to get to certain parts of your house. There are certain rooms we don't want him to mess with. And we don't talk to him about those rooms until he does something that makes us deal with it. And it might be something painful. It might involve suffering. That's how he gets our attention about it. And we say, okay, I repent. I'll deal with this now. That's the way our lives are. It's an ongoing process of repentance and faith. So Jesus alerted us to it. Take up your cross and follow me. And it was built into our understanding of the gospel. Repent and believe. And if you look further back, this is nothing new. Abraham suffered. The Spirit describes that suffering of Abraham when he had to repent. What was Abraham's greatest temptation to idolatry? His son Isaac. Abraham and Sarah had no children. And they wanted a child. And after a long, long time, when both of them were beyond the age you would expect they would have children, Sarah gets pregnant. She gives birth at the age of 90. He's 100. And a few years later, God says to Abraham at this point, take Isaac, go to the mountain, and make a sacrifice of him. Whoa. You think Abraham didn't suffer? Think about that for a minute. How many of you have had a child who at some point was in danger of dying from some kind of affliction? Any of you? I know, so how many of you have had kids that have had cancers of some kind? Wow, those of you who haven't, praise God, thank God. It's a scary thing. You suffer. You weep. You weep. Abraham suffered. But then notice, turn with me to Hebrews. This is so good. This is so good. Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter about people of faith. We're told in verse 11 that by faith Abraham and Sarah had a child. And then look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Lord, what are you doing? You ever ask that question? What are you doing? Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. He went through that suffering because of his faith. He trusted God. Praise God, God spared him the trauma and Isaac of having to actually do it. Thank you, God. But Abraham suffered. A man of faith suffered. And then here, Paul tells us, he called us to the humility of Christ who suffered. In this Philippian letter that we're going to consider now, in chapter 2, Paul points to Jesus as our example of how to live life, what the attitude to have. He had said in chapter 1 that, you know, guys, I'm in trouble here. I don't know what's going to happen exactly. I've been arrested. They might kill me. They might not. I don't think they will, because I think God wants me to go back and keep ministering to you guys. But if you're in jail under the threat of death, and by the way, Paul had been there before. This was not a new experience for Paul. If you're in jail under the threat of death, you think you might be suffering a little bit? Roman jails were not federal penitentiaries. Okay? They were not country clubs in confinement. They were brutal places to be. And then in chapter 2, he says, so we need to have the attitude that Christ had. He humbled himself and suffered for us, even to the point of death on a cross. That's suffering. But God has highly exalted him, so that in his resurrection, he is now above every name that is named. Christ is highly exalted. And then we remember that the Philippians had seen Paul's example firsthand. If you go back to the book of Acts, Paul and his team are over in what we call Western Turkey today. And in a vision, Paul sees this man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." Okay, so Paul and his crew went across the strait there between Turkey and Macedonia. And the first place they went to was Philippi, a Roman city that had a very, very, very small Jewish community. Not even 10 adult men to start a synagogue. So they met down by the river. That was the basic Jewish standard. If you're in a town and there is no synagogue and you want to find other Jews on the Sabbath, go to the closest body of water. That's where we'll gather. And Paul went there and he found a few Jews, including Lydia. Remember Lydia, the seller of purple? And he told them the gospel, and Lydia believed and said, "If I have found favor with you, would you come and stay with me while you're here?" So they did. And they continued to preach the gospel, and people started getting saved. And as it is doing in China, it caused problems with the authorities. So Paul and his guys were beaten and thrown in jail. Right? The Philippians had seen this. They knew what had happened to Paul because of the gospel. Now, this is that great story, of course, where they're in jail, it's nighttime, and they're singing praises to God. You know, I don't know what they were saying. You know, I made up a little song in the first service. I can't remember how it goes now. but something like, let's put it, what if it was, "'Tis so sweet to suffer for Jesus." Okay, take your favorite hymn and change it around. And they were singing praises to God. And then what happened? Earthquake hits. Knocks the doors off the place. Knocks the shackles off their hands and feet. And the jailer sees the door open. He thinks they've all escaped. He starts to kill himself. Because any jailer who lets his prisoners loose, he and his family get sold into slavery. He thought, if I kill myself, maybe they'll have mercy on the family. That's what I'm thinking. And Paul realizes what's happening. He says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." So the guy calls for lights. They go in. And sure enough, they're all in there, happy as clams. And the man gets saved and his whole household. And they wash their wounds. They take care of them. You know how the story goes from there. Those people had seen the suffering of Paul and his crew and how they responded to the suffering. They praised God. Now, let me make a little disclaimer here, and this is something I heard Pastor Platt say the other day. I can't remember his first name. He's down in McLean, Virginia. He said, Paul is not saying, go out and beat yourself up. Go out looking to provoke people so that they will do things to harm you. You're not, that's not martyrdom. That's just plain dumb. Okay? I hope I never forget that line because it's such a good line. That's not martyrdom. That's just plain dumb. That's not what God calls us to. It's like Jesus didn't jump down off of the top from the temple, right? Because you're not to tempt the Lord your God. Don't do anything stupid. So that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about when you are living faithfully in Christ, you're doing what Christ has called you to do, and you suffer because of it. Notice how he refers to it. Where was the verse, David? 1:29. Keep looking further beyond. At verse 1, chapter 1, verse 27 in Philippians, Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." Here it is. "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." Suffering is a gift. If something has been granted to you, did you earn it? Now, you earn your wages, right? What's a grant? It's a gift. You haven't done anything for it. You may have qualified for it in some way, but you didn't earn it. It's just given to you. Paul says it has been granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake. Why would he say such a thing? Why is that a gift? Well, he doesn't leave us without understanding. Chapter 3. Paul's being criticized by people who don't like his emphasis on grace, that think that you gotta keep all the Jewish laws and regulations in order to be a good Jew so you can be a good Christian. And Paul's saying, that's nonsense. And he gives them his qualifications. This is in the middle of chapter 3, verse 4, where that paragraph begins. "If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." It's almost like Paul is taking a nice yellow legal pad, drawing a line down the middle of it, and saying, these are all my qualifications, and they're pretty good. You know, if you think about how it would compare to us today, he says, circumcised on the eighth day. How many of you were baptized when you were infants? Yeah, okay, you got that baptism right in there from the beginning, right? Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. How many of you grew up in a church? Okay, check that one off. There's your qualification. How many were regarded at some point in your life as being zealous for the faith, that people said, there's a pretty straight arrow right there. How many of you would say that's probably where you were? Yeah. For some people, I was. For other people who knew the real me, I wasn't so much. Okay? Legalistic righteousness. You know? Did you ever look at other people and go, you know? Oh, poor them. We've all done that in some way, right? Paul says, I've got all of these qualifications over here. And on this other side of this page, I'm going to write Christ. What does he say? Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Imagine that's a ledger, gains and losses. On the Christ side, the gain. Everything else he regards as a loss. And it gets better. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And then he says, I consider them rubbish. Friends, in Greek, he didn't say rubbish. He used a more colorful word. A more, shall we say, scatological word. Okay? A word that Harry Truman would have been very comfortable with. Okay? All of that great stuff, none of those things were bad in and of themselves. Are you glad you grew up in a church? Are you glad you were taught pretty early how to live as a decent person? You know, are you glad that you learned some of the truth about God? Man, I had so much truth about God popping in my head. When I first became a believer, my new believer, not grown up in the church friends, thought I had sped read the Bible because I already had all this stuff in there. But I consider it as rubbish, as scat, I'll be as nice as I can, as compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. You see that term, surpassing greatness? Go back one book, the one we looked at last week, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul likes that phrase. And he tells the Ephesians how he is thankful for what God has done in them. And he says, where is it here? Come on, brain. We just read it this morning. Chapter 1, far above 19. Thank you, my dear. I pray that you'll know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That incomparably great, that's the same phrase, surpassing greatness. Same phrase. So it's not just about him that you'll know the surpassing greatness of him, but he says here in Philippians, to know the surpassing greatness of knowing him. Not just knowing about him, knowing him. And then he goes on. He says, I consider them rubbish, verse 8, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ. It's one thing to know about Christ. It's another thing entirely to know Christ. That was the difference in me before I was a Christian and once God dragged me to himself. It's the difference between knowing about him and knowing him. He says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, everybody read this next phrase with me. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Whoa. That's how Paul can say it's a gift. When we suffer with Christ, because remember, we're in him and he's in us. When we suffer, that helps us to know him better. Any of you gone through a crucifixion? I haven't. I've never been through a crucifixion. Is a crucifixion painful? Is there suffering involved? When we suffer for Christ, we are feeling a little bit of what he felt. We are getting to know him a little better. That's why Paul calls it a gift. It has been granted to you to suffer for him. Because by suffering for him, now if you're just suffering because you did something stupid, or if you're just suffering because you're saying, I want to be known as a person who suffered for Jesus, that's not humility, that's pride. But if we are truly suffering for him, then we get to know him better. And that Paul regards that as surpassingly great. So, there are two great gifts here, friends. The gift that we have of this hope of eternal life, and there's this gift of suffering that helps us learn how to live an abundant life right here. Do you think Christ didn't live an abundant life? He suffered, but he led an abundant life. Okay, so they had seen an example. Paul had explained that suffering helps us know Christ. So I have one question for you. To know Christ, will I smash the altar to comfort? Will I say to myself, comfort is no longer going to be at the top of my priorities? Everything is going to be down here somewhere compared to knowing Christ. Am I willing to take whatever loss for the sake of knowing Christ? Am I willing to sacrifice for Him instead of sacrificing, or whether it be in terms of time or money or energy or whatever, for my comfort, for my health, for my security? Am I going to sacrifice it for Christ? And who knows? Maybe like Pastor Lamb, you'll live to be 88. Or like Paul, you might die a relatively early death. Or even earlier, like James, brother of our Lord, that was killed as a new believer. It can happen either way. But in Christ, it's a gift. Like I said, that church in China went from a few million to more Christians in China than America today in a matter of about 70 years. Isn't that amazing? God's continuing to do it. And I believe a part of how that's happened is they take up their cross daily and they follow Jesus. So, take a few moments and just think about that. Then we'll pray this petition prayer. What is some idol to comfort? It's time to smash. Let's pray. Loving God, You have shown us truth in Christ. Help us to love You as He did, to drive out all rivals from our hearts, that our whole lives might look like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.